Some folks have the strange notion that when you become a Christian, you have to bury your brains. That Christianity is something you feel. It doesn't have much to do with your intellect or your brain power. It's just something that affects your emotions. And yet, when we begin to read the Word of God, that certainly isn't what comes through to us. I mean, we could mention many verses on this, but just take a few. Jesus said we were to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, he said, and strength. Mind. Love our God with our minds. That means our intellect is involved. Peter said that we were to be ready always to give an answer to every man who asketh us a reason for the hope that's in us. Words like answer and reason would certainly indicate that when you become a Christian, you have to keep your mind in gear. And already it sounds as though the strange notion that Christianity is anti-intellectual is false. It has no basis in the Scripture whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the more you read in the Bible, the more obvious it becomes that the converse is true. God not only wants us to use our minds as Christians, He asks us to make every single brain cell we possess available to Him to use for His glory. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Using every single brain cell for God's glory. And I'd like to approach this subject on the basis of a Greek word study, if you'll allow me to do that this morning. I'd like to teach you one word in Greek, just one. It's used 6 times in the New Testament. And we're going to look at each of these 6 occurrences. The word is napho. If we were to spell it in English letters, it would spell something like N-E-P-H-O. And you'd put a little long mark over the E and another one over the O. Pronounced napho. Now, I checked the meaning of this word in several reputable Greek lexicons, and I'd like to share it with you. And that may sound rather academic, but I think it's very important to the whole thesis of this message to know what the experts say this word means. According to Arndt and Gingrich, which is probably the most widely used lexicon in this day, it means to be sober, to be well-balanced, to be self-controlled, to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. Okay, that's the first definition. It says to be sober, well-balanced, self-controlled, free from mental and spiritual drunkenness. Abbot Smith is also a well-known Greek lexicon. It says napho means to be sober, to abstain from wine. It also says it's used metaphorically of moral alertness. Okay? To abstain from wine. Vine's Expository Dictionary in New Testament Words, a very excellent piece of work written for the English reader, explains Greek words for English readers. Anybody in this room could profit by owning and using Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. I'd hardly recommend you get one. Vine says napho means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? To be free from the influence of intoxicants. Now, let's put it all together. We get an idea what the word means. It means to have a clear mind, basically, simply. To have a clear mind. A mind that's not dulled or blunted by stimulants or depressants that reduce its most effective usefulness for Jesus Christ. To be free from intoxicants. Now that leads to the idea of balanced judgment, good thinking, cool, sound, solid thinking. And metaphorically to the idea of alertness or watchfulness. But the basic meaning is to have a clear mind. Now, of the 6 usages in the New Testament of this word, napho, 4 of them are translated, be sober. 2 of them are translated, watch. And I'd like to look at all 6 this morning. The essential idea is always the same. God says, keep your mind clear. Don't get all fogged up with intoxicants. Keep your brain cells perking on all their cylinders for the glory of God. That's what the word means. And I think we can catalog the reasons why God wants us to keep our minds clear. Catalog them into three reasons. Now, the six verses are going to fit into three reasons. Actually, I'm going to use four verses on the first reason. Okay? The first reason is this. Keep your mind clear. Be sober, because the Lord is coming. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The subject of this chapter is the day of the Lord. It's established in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, "For yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." The day of the Lord, a period of time graphically described in the Old Testament, when God's wrath against sin is going to be revealed in all its fury, consummated by the return of Jesus Christ and His literal reign on the earth. It's all part of a period of time God calls the day of the Lord. Now, Paul tells us the day of the Lord is really going to begin when men think that peace has finally come to earth. It says in verse 3, "For when they shall say, peace and safety." Everybody's going to think the United Nations has finally done its job. They finally established peace on the earth. "Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." All right, this period of wrath, which Jesus incidentally called the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, is not for believers. They are the sons of light. This will be a period of unprecedented darkness. It's for the unbeliever who is called in the Scripture a son of darkness. See it in verse 4? "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." It's going to come as a thief, but it isn't going to overtake you. That word means to come upon. This period of time is not going to come upon you, Paul says. For verse 5, "You are children of sons of light and not and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." We're daytime people, spiritually speaking. So this period of time isn't going to come upon us. The reason it isn't going to come upon us is because we're going to be already gone. It can't overtake us because we will already be taken over to be with the Lord, taken up to be with Him. That's why chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians comes before chapter 5. It describes the rapture. It describes the coming of the Lord to the air to receive believers, to be with Himself. And that occurs before the wrath that will be poured out upon the world. We don't look for wrath, we look for the Lord Jesus. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior." We look for Him. He's coming. Now, this prophetic doctrine, Jesus is coming to take us home to be with Himself, after which there'll be a great time of wrath in this world, after which Jesus will return to the earth to establish His kingdom. All this prophetic truth has some great application for our lives as Christians in the way we live in this day and age. And that's what verse 6 is all about. "Therefore, in view of what we've learned, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded." And there's our word, first occurrence, napho, be sober-minded. Christians are to be free from intoxicants. They're to be mentally alert. They're not to let their brain cells get all fogged up with things that destroy their usefulness because Jesus is coming. That's reason number one. Read on in verse 7, "For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that are drunk in the night." Night is the time when people usually go to sleep. Not always, but usually. And furthermore, night is the time when people who are going to get drunk usually get drunk. Some don't. They get drunk in the daytime. But others normally, those normals normally who get drunk, it's not normal to get drunk, but those who normally get drunk, you understand what I'm trying to say, don't you? They do it usually at night, okay? But we as Christians ought not to get drunk or go to sleep spiritually speaking. Now, that doesn't mean that since Christians are daytime people and children of the light, that sleep is wrong and Christians ought to never go to bed. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's simply saying that our lives as believers are to be characterized by the things that characterize the daytime. It has nothing to do with what time you go to bed. But as Christians, we ought to be alert and awake like people normally are during the day. We're to be alert people. Wakefulness and watchfulness ought to characterize our lives because we're Christians. We can't afford to get drowsy or drunk. We can't afford to go to sleep, spiritually speaking, or to dull our brains because Jesus is coming. Verse 8, let us who are of the day, daytime people, be sober. There it is again. Second usage of the word. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Why? Why, Paul? Why should we be sober? For, verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason God wants you to be sober, Christian, is because you have an appointment. That's right. You have a date. A date with Jesus in the air. You don't know when that appointment is. God wants you to be ready for it any time. It could happen today. Jesus knows when it is, but you don't. So be ready. Keep your mind clear because Jesus is coming to deliver us from the wrath that's going to come upon this world. That's what it means when it says God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to attain deliverance. Salvation means deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. A person looking forward to that kind of excitement. I mean, blasting off from this earth to meet Jesus in the air and returning to heaven with him. A person looking forward to that kind of adventure isn't going to dull his brain cells with a lot of intoxicants. He's going to keep his mind clear. He's not going to get it all fogged up with narcotics like ethyl alcohol or marijuana or any other such thing. You wouldn't be looking for the Lord in that state of mind. That's why the exhortation of the verse is, be sober, because Jesus is coming. A person who's looking for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to keep himself ready. He's going to apply every available brain cell to the things that really count. You want to know what things really count? Well, they're the kinds of things that are listed in verse 8. Like putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. They're the things that count. Now, there's an interesting triad of words used a number of times in the New Testament. Faith, love, and hope. They're used right here in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's used in that famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. All right, what Paul is saying is if you want to put these three great Christian attributes into action in your life, you're going to have to keep your mind clear to do it. Take believing, for instance, faith. Believing God when the problems press in on every side. Trusting Him and resting in Him when things really get tight and tense and the burdens begin to weigh down on us. That takes some presence of mind, believe me. You can't do that if your mind's all foggy. Some people think the best way to handle problems is to dull your brain. But honest people who have tried that will admit that only makes the problem worse. When your brain clears up again, the problem is usually worse than it was before you put it to sleep. Because you do some dumb things when you're not in control of yourself that usually agitate the whole problem. No, putting your brain, or dulling your brain, isn't the way to deal with problems. What God wants us to do is put a vital, virile, vibrant, dynamic trust in our sovereign Lord who has our lives in His hands and who cares for us in our deepest need and who provides for us and will do what is best in our lives. When we believe Him, then we find peace of heart and mind. And it takes using your brain to do that. Faith takes brain power. You won't believe God or rest in Him if you put your brain to sleep. Furthermore, it takes presence of mind to be loving, particularly when everybody around you is being very unloving and maybe striking out at you, and your first reaction is to retaliate. And God says to love, and that's not easy. And we don't do it naturally. It takes conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God, and that takes a clear mind. You can't put on the breastplate of faith and love with your mind all fogged up, and that's why Paul says, be sober. And furthermore, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope. It takes presence of mind to keep hoping in our salvation in days when things look rather hopeless around us. These are great attributes that make life worthwhile and enjoyable and increase our reward in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. God wants us to put our mind to them. Jesus is coming back, friends. This isn't any time to lull around in a half-senseless state of false euphoria. This is a time to use our minds for the glory of God. Jesus is coming. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter, please, where we see two more verses linked, which link this word napho to the coming of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter, first of all, chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13. Peter writes, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober." There's our word, napho. "And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's the second coming again, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to do in view of the Lord's coming? First of all, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a beautiful descriptive mental picture, isn't it? Vivid mental picture. There's no place in the Christian life for flabby, careless thinking. Roll up your mental sleeves would be the way we would say it. The ancients girded up their loins. They took their long flowing garment and tied it around so they could run. Right? We would roll up our mental sleeves and get ready. No flabby thinking. Rolled up sleeves. Why? Well, we need to hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Same idea as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. If you're going to have hope in a day of hopelessness and despair, then you need to keep your brain in gear. Be sober. The Lord's coming. Turn over to chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. For the fourth occurrence of this word, napho. 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded. Surprise. That's not the word. That's another word. It means to be of sound mind. It's not napho at all. It's sophroneo. You don't need to learn that one. Forget that, all right? You need to learn the next one, and it's translated here, watch. Watch unto prayer. That's our word, napho. Same idea. Keep your mind clear. Why? For prayer. Because why? Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. God's winding down this thing He created called time. It's coming to an end. Jesus is coming again. So we ought to be alert and be watchful unto prayer. Keep your mind clear for prayer. It's obvious that a prayer life is not very effective after drinking or blowing grass or something like that, is it? I mean, you can't pray very well if your mind is not at full power. But the mind can be intoxicated with other things as well. Some commentators have pointed out that the mind can be intoxicated with things like the love of pleasure or the comforts of this life or material possessions or preoccupation with the latest fads or fashions of this world. We can be mentally intoxicated in a kind of figurative sense as well, can't we? And it all affects our ability to communicate with the Lord. When our minds are intoxicated, we can't fully and openly commune with God. Now the idea here is that we're in a spiritual battle. And we're fighting a supernatural foe. And God has outlined an unbeatable strategy for victory in this spiritual battle against the supernatural foe. And you know what the strategy is? It's the corporate prayer of God's people. The church put it into operation in Acts 12, if you remember. Peter was in prison. And the Word of God tells us, and prayer was made without ceasing day and night for Peter. They were using God's divinely revealed strategy for the warfare. And God performed a miracle and released Peter from prison. Wonder where some of the soldiers are during the strategy sessions in our day and age. There are lots of people who aren't watching under prayer. Like on a Wednesday night when the church gathers together for prayer. They must be watching unto something else. I bet they're watching unto TV maybe, huh? Or watching unto some other selfish pursuit of life, huh? But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. Be sober, because the Lord is coming. Now you can keep your finger in 1 Peter 5 if you want, because we're going to turn back here, but for the time being I'd like to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. For reason number 2, the first four verses or occurrences of the word we lumped under the first point, be sober because the Lord is coming. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and we'll see a second reason to keep our minds clear. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Remember, this is an exhortation to a young pastor. And Paul says to him, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, because they have itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Okay, Paul says to Timothy, keep preaching the word. That's what people need. Use the word to exhort, reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. Some people won't want to hear it. They'll go someplace else because they'll hear it's just a Bible study and they don't need the word. They want something else. But keep on preaching the word anyway, Timothy. Use it to reprove and exhort and rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. And the people who want their ears scratched with pretty flowery lectures, you let them go someplace else. You keep preaching the word. But verse 5, watch thou in all things. There's our word. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Okay, this is the second time the word's been translated, watch. Be sober, it means, same idea. Be calm. Be well balanced. Be self-controlled. Be mentally alert. In how many things, Timothy? Oh, in all things. Be sober all the time, whatever you do. Have complete control of your mental faculties, and that will help you in certain situations, like when persecution comes. Be alert in all things, endure afflictions. When people start persecuting you for your faith, giving you a bad time because you're a Christian, it helps to be perking on all your mental cylinders. It helps to have your mind about you, presence of mind, full power. Full strength, so you can turn to the Lord and trust Him. So you can remember those verses you memorized about suffering, that God intended to bring comfort and encouragement to you during times of suffering. Be alert in everything. Endure afflictions. But it's the next clause I want to mention at a little more length. Do the work of an evangelist. It will be particularly helpful to have your mind in full gear when you talk about Jesus to those who don't know Him, when you witness, when you do the work of an evangelist. Now, as you well know, this exhortation is not just for the pastoral staff. Yes, I know the book was written to a pastor. But there are verses throughout the New Testament that indicate this is the primary responsibility and obligation of every child of God. Because really, we're all ministers according to the Scripture. it's the single most important vocation, or maybe we should say occupation of the Christian. Whatever his vocation may be, however he makes his living to feed his family and himself and take care of them, his primary occupation ought to be to tell people about Jesus. It was the Lord's last command. He gave it in Matthew 28, "Go ye and make disciples of all nations." It was there on the Mount of Olives, right before he ascended into heaven, he said, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, throughout all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." As a matter of fact, he said in John 15, 16, "This is why I chose you. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you," he said, "and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." You want to know why God saved you? So you could bring forth fruit, and among that fruit is the fruit of souls, people coming to know Christ through your testimony. That's why Jesus saved you. And in order to do it, you have to keep your mind clear. The Christian lives to announce the good news, at least he ought to. And doing it effectively will necessitate the Holy Spirit's use of every brain cell God has given to us. I think Christians are so easily tempted to fall into the philosophy of the age, of our times. You know, what's wrong with social drinking? One drink never hurt anybody. Well, I have read that medical science has proven otherwise. Tests have shown that the least amount of alcohol taken internally destroys brain cells. I mean, this is what they say. Doctors who've run tests, scientists who have done research on this, say that even one glass of beer, all right, now I'm getting very specific, will destroy brain cells that can never be replaced. The body does not reproduce brain cells. Well, you say, what's a few brain cells among friends anyway? Particularly when the average human adult has 17 billion of them to start with. It's going to take a long time to do any damage. And besides, somebody told me one time, breathing polluted air damages brain cells too. What are you going to do, stop breathing? Well, friend, I've got to breathe, if you'll permit me that. That luxury in life, I have to breathe to live. I don't have to drink alcoholic beverages to live. Maybe they did have to have some kind of alcoholic content in biblical times to kill the bacteria in the water. We don't today. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, every one of those brain cells, if there are 17 billion of them, give or take a few, every one of them belongs to Him. And I don't think we have a right to willfully destroy them when we can keep from doing so. And frankly, friend, I don't know about you, but I need all I've got. I can't afford to lose any of them. And if we want to be at peak performance when the Holy Spirit directs us to witness and share Jesus Christ with someone, then everything God has given to us needs to be at His disposal. And we can't afford to lose control of any part of it. Besides that, I don't think too many people have really been led to Jesus Christ over a drink. It's possible. I'm not saying nobody has. I just haven't heard too many testimonies in my lifetime like that. And I've heard a lot of testimonies, too. Be sober, because the lost are dying. 1 Timothy 4:5. Okay, we're ready to go back to 1 Peter chapter 8. For the sixth and final occurrence of our word, Napho. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And the third reason why we need to keep our minds clear. Peter says, be sober. There it is. Be sober. 1 Peter 5, 8. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. If there were no other reason for abstaining from ethyl alcohol or other mind-altering narcotic drugs, 1 Peter 5:8 would be enough. I don't care if no other verse in the Word of God existed about this subject. And this word Nepho didn't appear any place else but here. If that were the case, this would be enough. I think it would be enough to cause the Christian who's really dedicated to Jesus Christ to keep his mind perfectly clear and free from intoxicants. Be sober, Peter says, because it weakens, a lack of sobriety weakens our defenses against Satan. Be sober because the lion is stalking. The devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Devour, the word literally means to swallow up. It doesn't imply that Satan can tear us away from our Lord, cause us to lose our salvation, no. But it does imply that he can swallow up our testimony or our effectiveness for Jesus Christ. He can close our mouths in shame or cowardice. He can weaken our Christian lives. He can seduce us to sin. He can destroy our testimony and so swallow us up. And he's looking for every possible means to destroy us. He's just like a lion stalking his prey. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I would want to be operating on three mental cylinders if a lion were closing in on me. Would you? I'd like to have all my wits about me. And yet, why is it some professing Christians are willing to turn off part of their brain power when the fiercest lion of all is stalking them? The one who can destroy their lives and ruin their testimony. Why? It just doesn't seem to be very intelligent. He's going to use it. You can be sure of it. He'll take advantage of the situation. You dull your brain and Satan's going to use it. He uses it to turn husbands and wives against each other. Because when they turn off some of their brain, they do some things that they wouldn't do normally. It causes problems and drives wedges and friction between husbands and wives. It destroys the relationship between parents and children. It reduces our resistance to temptation, like sexual temptation. Alcohol is proven to be an anesthetic drug, a depressant. And Satan uses it oftentimes to precipitate attacks of discouragement and despair. Sometimes he uses the guilt feelings that are associated with it to drive people right out of their minds. And there's some in mental institutions today because of this. Some people say, well, we have substitutes for alcohol. We don't use that. We have other things like marijuana that are not so dangerous. But as I understand it, it still distorts our hearing and our seeing and our sense of timing. In other words, it does intoxicate our brains. Sometimes it produces hallucinations and delusions. It's been known to cause anxiety reaction and panic states and also drive people to mental institutions. There are some there today. You can go visit them because of drugs. And whether they're addictive or not is not the question here. The Bible does say something about that, but it isn't the question here. The question is it intoxicating, not addictive? Intoxicating. If it is, then God says, put it aside. That's what the word Nepho means. Be sober. Be free from the influence of intoxicants. If you want to use your mind for God's glory, if you want to stay clear of that lion that's stalking and just trying to find some way to destroy you, ruin your life and your testimony, be sober. Now, I haven't answered every argument. I haven't expounded every scripture on this subject. And there are probably lots of questions in your mind. I don't know whether I have the answer to every question. I answered quite a few of them on a Wednesday night when we were studying John 2, the marriage feast at Cana, and when the Lord turned water into wine. If you're interested in what was said, which I can't take the time to repeat this morning, obviously, pick up those tapes. It's lessons 17 and 18 in the life of Christ. Gave it almost a year ago. But we try to answer some of the passages of Scripture that talk about wine in the Scripture, and I think that we need to know what it says and what it means. All I'm doing this morning is sharing one word, that's all. One word. And I'll tell you, on the basis of this one word, this could hardly even be categorized as a doubtful thing. God said, keep your mind free from intoxicants. Are you going to obey Him or not? Obeying Him will have a great deal to do with how much you enjoy the Christian life. I guarantee that. It's going to rob you of a great deal of pleasure in the Lord if you refuse to obey God's word. It's going to influence and affect your reward in heaven as well. I'd say it's worth obeying, wouldn't you? It's God's word. Now, I've got to be quick to point out that obeying this command to be sober is not going to get you one step closer to heaven. This is not the issue. I think that's where a lot of people get confused and maybe get mad at churches because they think that's what they're saying. I don't think many churches are saying that, and I know we're not. Keeping your mind clear isn't going to get you to heaven. It might help you understand the gospel. And if your mind's all clouded this morning, maybe you won't even be able to comprehend what I'm saying. I've tried to witness to people who are intoxicated, and I can guarantee they don't know what you're talking about. They can't grasp the gospel. So that would be a good thing to do, just so you can understand the issues. But here are the issues. It isn't whether or not your mind is intoxicated. The question is whether or not you have acknowledged your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary's cross. That's the issue. The Bible tells us He died for us. He died in our place. He paid for our sins. So He becomes the issue. Not whether or not you go to church, not whether or not you drink or don't drink or smoke marijuana or don't smoke it or not. That's not the issue. The issue is whether or not you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I can tell you this, though. If you've been struggling with some of these things that have you in bondage, trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior could be the thing that releases you from that bondage. Not only will God forgive your sins and give you eternal life, and not only will Jesus Christ come into your life and take up His abode there in the person of His Spirit, but He'll give you the power to be free from bondage to sin, including bondage to alcohol or drugs or any other intoxicating narcotic. Why not try Him today? Why not admit you need Him? You need Jesus Christ. Admit that you're a sinner. We all are. I'm not calling you anything that I can't call myself. I must admit that I'm in that category. I'm a sinner. But Jesus Christ came to save sinners, to deliver them from the guilt of sin, the eternal condemnation of sin, and the bondage of daily sin, if you'll just open your heart to Him. We invite you to do that right now. Let's bow together in prayer.